Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another beautiful day. We thank you, God, that you have shined down your abundant love upon our lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would help us now as we think of your great love for us and your power and your wisdom, you would help us truly to trust you and to know you even better in our lives. Father, help us today. Meet with us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Okay, so what we're going to try and do today is, as we'll wrap up this study, we'll look at the last three chapters, which is a little bit ambitious with the time we have, but we'll skip a little bit. This is going to be a little repetitive from what we've been thinking about, so I'll try to not dwell on that where it starts getting really repetitive, and we'll move forward. And this is starting to help us think of putting all these ideas together as we've thought of trusting God, think of his wisdom, his power, and his love for us. So I put that together, how we're going to respond. The chapter 12, we're going to look at 12, 13, and 14 today. Chapter 12 is growing through adversity, and this is kind of the last of the main chapters of the book. The last two, 13 and 14, really are just response chapters. But this growing through adversity is much of what we already talked about, but sort of bring it back into a finer point, bring it into focus. And the central idea of chapter 12 is adversity causes us to develop Christ-like character. For the believer, all pain has meaning, and all adversity is profitable. So can I get two readers for us to start? James 1, 2, and 4, and Romans 5, 3, and 4, two similar passages, just to get started here. I'll start calling on people here. Chuck, if you could do James 1, 2 through 4, thank you. And Jordan, could you Romans 5, 3, and 4? And whenever you're ready there, Chuck.
Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing.
Great. Jordan, can you read the similar verses in Romans?
Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope.
All right, so in those two verses, they're very similar. What is the response that's being called for in suffering and trial? How are we to respond? That's the easy question. Rejoicing, joy, exulting. So the question is, the chapter is growing through adversity. Are we rejoicing because we're feeling pain? Is that like I'm a masochist and I just enjoy pain? Is that what the Bible is calling us to do? Like we're supposed to just enjoy pain and rejoice at pain? What is the point of these verses? Are they saying, is that what they're saying? Is that right? Do you have an idea, Murray?
Well, yeah, really, rather than rejoicing in the pain itself, we're rejoicing in the God-revealed truth that his intention and what he will work out through that trial is good character, development, growth, spiritual trust in him.
Right. So that we're going to see that theme throughout today as we're talking about. That's exactly right. We don't rejoice because we're suffering. We rejoice because God loves us and is so wise and powerful that all that suffering has purpose and it's going to bring a profitable result for us. We are going to be better, more Christ-like because of the suffering. Even though we won't necessarily see that, we don't see it all the time right away, we can know because of what the Bible has taught us, what we've been studying, we can rejoice in suffering. Not because we're suffering, but because our God loves us and he has brought this moment to our lives and we can know that it's good for us. It's going to make our character better. It's going to help us to persevere and give us hope. All right. James will be made perfect. We're being made perfect through this suffering. All right. So that's sort of an introduction to the chapter. He breaks the chapter down in a whole bunch of little sections. We'll think of three big sections. First, God works through adversity. God works through adversity. He began the chapter with a fairly interesting illustration of a particular kind of moth. Now, and if this moth, the illustration was there's a person watching this moth trying to break out of its cocoon, and it's struggling, and it's struggling, and it's struggling, and this person looks at this moth as it struggles against this cocoon, and he has pity on this moth. Ah, poor moth, look at you struggle, let me help you. And so he snips and opens the cocoon so the moth can come out. Well, the moth comes out, but its wings are all deformed. The muscles haven't been properly formed, so it can't fly. It just falls to the ground, weak and broken, and it just has a very miserable, tiny, very short life because its wings weren't developed. The person watching did not realize that moth needed the struggle of getting out of the cocoon to build and form its muscles and to allow time for its wings to finish developing. If it didn't have that struggle, it wasn't completed. Its development was incomplete. And the illustration, I think, is very helpful for us to think that God brings suffering into our lives, not because he loves giving us pain, but he knows that's what we need. We need. I was going to have us read Philippians 1, but we're going to skip that now. But it just says that God is finishing the work. He who began the work in us will perfect it. God is going to finish the work. God works through this adversity, whatever those situations are. He has I have a quote from Horatius Bonar that was in the book here, and let me just read that to you. God's treatment must succeed. It cannot miscarry or be frustrated, even in its most arduous efforts. Even in reference to its minutest objects, it is the mighty power of God that is at work within us and upon us, and this is our consolation. So in all those things, all is love, all is wisdom, all is faithfulness, yet all is also power. So God will succeed. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we've talked about that so many times before, but God's plan won't fail. He's bringing adversity into your life because that is what is necessary. He's working through that adversity for us to grow. The other point I would like to spend a little bit more time on was that we learn. Not only does God work through adversity, which you talked about, but we learn through adversity. And this is just reflective of our own sinfulness and our own stubbornness and the way we are, but we learn through adversity. And he presented three things. Jerry Bridges presents three things in this chapter or in this section about us learning. For us to learn from adversity, we must do these three things. And one of those things I thought of as we thought of learning through adversity, and this is a sort of a silly thing. How many times have you heard somebody say, oh, marriage is very sanctifying? And by that, they mean, oh, marriage is very hard. Oh, isn't it hard to be married, right? But the thought of it is well, that's not what that means, that marriage is sanctifying, is it, right? I mean, sure, there's sometimes conflict in marriage, sure. But the point of marriage is sanctifying is that when you're brought into contact with another person in God's image, another conscience, you're just brought into a situation where you're going to see more of your sin because you're not alone justifying everything you do to yourself. You're now in the presence of another conscience, and this person is looking at you, and you're feeling more sin. So it is sanctifying. Because as we're made aware of our sin, when we have this other person looking at us, and we're like, wow, I really am selfish. I had no idea I was so selfish. Or I really am kind of a jerk when I get tired. I had no idea about that. But you realize that, and you go, oh, well, that's something I need to work on. God's in me. I want to be better. That situation you're brought into in your marriage brings you into a place where you see your sin, and you want to be better. You're like, I didn't even know that was there. Well, conflict is like that. Adversity, trials like that. It brings us, we may think, oh, well, I'm the most patient person in the world, until some real difficult trial comes and you want done with, you don't want to be patient anymore. Maybe I'm not as patient as I thought. Trial comes and we think, wow, I have no problem with my temper. And then the guy cuts you off. You have a little tiny little trial. Oh, the guy's making me a little bit slower. Ah! Right? I have a temper. Wait, maybe I need to deal with that. So these trials, these adversities start teaching us because they're showing at the very least, they're showing us our real sin, how we respond to these things. And we say, well, maybe this is a way that God is showing me my sin so that I can be aware of it, so that I come to God repenting and wanting to be free of this sin. So he gives us three things we must do to learn from adversity. First, we must submit to it. And he writes, not reluctantly, submit not reluctantly as the defeated general to his conqueror, but voluntarily, as a patient on the operating table submits to the skilled hand of the surgeon as he wields the knife. We're to submit to the adversity. So what do you think that means, we are to submit to the adversity? What do you think Jerry Bridges means with that language? Any ideas, submitting to adversity? Do you think it means we should never try to get out of the adversity? We should think, oh, this is really hard. This must be very good for me. I should stay here and not try to avoid it. My arm's broken. I shouldn't go to the doctor and get rid of this pain. I should just sit here and do it. And, oh, I'm getting so much more sanctified because of my broken arm. Boy, this hurts. Is that what do you think, David?
If you're not submitting to it, you still have an inner turmoil. You're fighting against it inside. You're not kind of surrendering to it.
Okay.
Saying yes, this may hurt, but it's for my good, and you're trusting God, and you're having a better attitude about it.
Right, okay. And so practically we can say, I should go to the doctor and get my arm fixed. If my job is really bad and I'm really poor and I really don't like that, it's very hard, I should try to get a better job. I should try to make more money. If I have problems with my marriage and it's difficult, I should try to go to counseling and have my marriage fixed. I should be working all the ways that I can to make this trial stop, if I can. If I have problems, I should go try to get them fixed. But if in God's providence, everything that I do is thwarted and I cannot get myself out of this affliction, I can't get myself out of this trial, I can't get out, then submitting is saying, I've done everything that I can. I am at peace. This is God's will for my life right now, for as long as it is. And it may be, I think that, David, if you have that perspective, I'm at peace, means while I'm going to the doctor to get my arm fixed, I'm at peace. That's okay, God. Right now, you've given me this affliction. Until you've allowed the medicine to take it away, this is where I'm at. If my marriage is really difficult, and I'm working and I'm working, and I see my wife working, or she sees her husband working, at that moment, it's not better. We're going to see an end. We're working towards the end. But until we get there, this is God's will for my life. And I'm submitting to this moment. And I'm working to make it better, but I'm going to submit to this moment. Say, God, this is your will for me. I'm not bitter. I'm not angry. I'm not fighting against you. I'm submitting. And say, God, this is your will. Help me to learn from it. Help me to learn from this moment. Help me to learn from this trial. The second thing he says is very obvious, is bringing the word of God to bear upon the situation. It's taking the head knowledge that we have and moving it into heart knowledge. So a lot of times we can go through this class, we've gone through scripture after scripture after scripture about trusting God, about all his great love for us, his great power, his great wisdom. But then in that moment of trial, if we can take that head knowledge and really grab hold of it and believe it, then that moves into experience, into heart knowledge. Saying, yeah, I can trust the Lord. This is so true to me now. It wasn't as true to me before when I sat comfortably in our Sunday school class or maybe uncomfortably in our metal chairs. But I learned these things and I heard them and it sounded right and I agreed with them, but I didn't really grasp it in my heart until that moment of trial. And I said, Lord, I'm submitting and I'll take this truth that I can trust you, that you will work this for my good, and I can bring that down into my heart and it becomes heart knowledge. So we take that truth down into our hearts. And then the last thing to learn from our adversity is to remember the lesson. We're to remember. And that's kind of obvious, isn't it? If God is teaching us lessons, we should pay attention and remember. If this trial came into our lives and we experienced something, and we're like, wow, I learned something about myself, about my own sin. I learned something more about trusting God. God says we should remember that. And I have some verses here from Deuteronomy. We're doing okay. Let's read these. I'll just read them for you. Deuteronomy 8, it begins with the Israelites are being called to remember what God did for them. But then at the very end of that chapter, he says, it's a bad thing if you forget. So he says, you shall remember all the ways in which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you. Remember so he can humble you. Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So he says, remember, I humbled you. You went through this hard time in the wilderness. You were hungry. I let you be hungry so that I could give you food, so that I could teach you. Remember these things. But in the very end of the chapter, verse 19, he says, it shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after the other gods and serve them and worship them, I will testify against you that day that you will surely perish. So he's saying, don't forget these things. Don't forget all these things that I've taught you, that I saved you, that I've taught you. I've let you go through all these things. Don't forget that I'm your God. I've revealed myself to you through this difficulty. Don't forget. That's a horrible thing. Anyway, so sort of obvious, but I think it's maybe helpful that we are to learn through adversity by submitting to this moment, by remembering the word of God and bringing it to bear into our hearts, and then remembering the lesson. Don't let ourselves just skate through our lives unthinkingly, just going through day after day, not remembering what the Lord has done in our lives. But now here, this is a bit interesting, and this is where I would like for us to spend most of our time for this chapter, is what are the results of adversity. And this is the majority of his chapter, and I just listed them out in your outline there. But these are the results of the adversity. The first is pruning. Can I get someone to read John 15, verse 2? This is pretty well known. David, thank you. John 15, verse 2.
Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may be more fruitful.
Okay. So the idea of pruning. So now, we've talked about this before. You know, pruning is the idea. You have a healthy tree. You want it to bear fruit, so you cut off the branches that aren't producing very much fruit, and you have more branches that strengthens the remaining branches so they can be more fruitful, right? Just the image of pruning is a violent thing, right? It's a cutting off of branches. It's a violent process. So how do you think that would look in a Christian life for the idea of pruning, for God to be pruning our lives? What do you think? What images or what ideas does that evoke in your minds? Anybody want to try one? Mike?
Can be painful, but for progress or for the good.
Okay, that's exactly right. It's going to be a painful thing, but it's going to help us be better. And now we get the idea of pruning. What's being cut off when you're pruning? Sorry, Alan. Certainly sin, but I even want to push further than that. So there's some things in our lives that are just sort of wasting time, and maybe that is sinful, but maybe it's just an indifferent thing. It's just my life is filled with all these things, and maybe adversity comes and it helps focus my life on what's most important. It helps sort of cut off some of the little bits that aren't necessary. And if I have only a limited amount of time each week and each day, if I'm spending all my energy and time on these things that don't really matter, that are going to be gone and they aren't eternal, then maybe those pruning times, when those things are cut off, the less profitable branches are cut off, the branches that aren't producing, so that the branches that remain are more fruitful. So you have more energy, more time to spend on things that will matter. So I think the idea of pruning, perhaps, is to focus our lives more. Sometimes doesn't affliction and trial bring our lives into sharp focus? All the things are confusing. Everything seems, we're so wrapped up with the world, politics, all these things. But when trial comes, real trial comes, it helps us see the what's important, eternal things. Chuck?
I'm wondering, isn't it true as well, when something is pruned, I'm thinking of a tree that's pruned, it looks pretty ugly and unproductive. And some of the pruning times feel like unproductive times. And we feel like we're on the shelf. And yet God is preparing us to bear more fruit. It's kind of a temporary lull.
Yeah.
That's how I feel when I'm being pruned.
Sure. Well, what was that tree in our backyard? Do you remember that tree you had to cut all the way back? Crepe myrtle. So we had a crepe myrtle in our backyard, and you're supposed to do this every year, but you like cut it all the way back, and it was so ugly when you were done. I mean, it was just, you really cut it way, way back. It looked like a stump. And it's like, oh, but this is what apparently you're supposed to do. And I'm no gardener. I just looked at my neighbors, and that's what they said to do. So I would do it. But then what happened is the next year it would just blossom. It was just big and strong, and it was just really amazing. But you're exactly right. For that winter, it looked really ugly, and it was all cut back. And it is a painful and disturbing time, and we don't understand it, right? We don't understand why it's happening. We have to trust that the gardener does understand. We're the tree. We're the, you know, the dumb thing that's being worked on. God is the master gardener that's working on us, right? All right. Okay, so holiness. Can I have somebody read Hebrews 12, verse 10? Here's Pete, thank you, sir.
For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness.
All right, so that's human fathers for a short time, but God our Father, so that we may share in his holiness, right? So the discipline is for our holiness. This is probably pretty straightforward. I mean, Alan, I think it's exactly what you were talking about, right? It's to make us more holy, to push, get us away from sin, and to push us towards holiness. Without adversity or struggle, you know, just like we were talking before, we're coasting along fine. We don't think we see our sin. We're not as aware of our sin. But in those times of struggle, it brings it to mind. We see our need to grow, and we're compelled to grow through struggle. Okay, dependence. I have a bunch of verses here. Can I just have someone read 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and 10? David, could I have you read 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9? And I'll read John 15, 5 and Philippians 4, 13. We have two In John 15:5 and Philippians 4:13, you have two different perspectives there from the same thing. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He abides in me and I in him. He bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So apart from Jesus you can do nothing, bear no fruit. And then Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So you have those two. I can't do anything outside of Christ, but in Christ I can do all things. You have those two perspectives. And then, David, if you could read 2 Corinthians.
But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Mm. So does anybody remember, from your knowledge of 2 Corinthians, what Paul was talking about in this section? Does anybody remember before this he was complaining, we're talking about a particular, his thorn in the flesh. Everybody remember that? So he had something was going on in Paul that was a thorn in his flesh, something that God had given him that was really, really bothered him, really, really hurt him. And he cried out to God three times, God, please take it from me. So just as we said, we try to avoid, we try to get rid of the suffering. We should rightly try to avoid the suffering. But he cried out, but God did not remove the suffering. He said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And so in that instance, just as we talked before, learning to submit, Paul is doing here, saying, no, I can't get away from this. I've done everything I can, but I can't. So I submit to it, and I see, what can I learn? That the grace of God is enough. And in that, I find my dependence on him, because I am weak, but he is strong. And in my weakness, I see his strength. Because again and again, I see that in my weakness, I can't do this. But I find Jesus, I find God to be strong. So you see, that is that trial that brought Paul to that place. It was the thorn in the flesh that helped Paul to understand that. I'm certain he understood that before. He was a godly man. He had been working in the Lord's service. But in this very particular way, in this particular thorn in the flesh, it taught him in a new way this dependence on Christ. And that's what this trial did for him. He was dependent on Christ. Does anybody have any other thoughts? Do you see anything else there? I don't want to be the only guy. Let's go on. Okay. Now, perseverance, throughout Hebrews, you know, he's often talking about holding fast, right? Persevering, persevering, persevering. And then verse 10 and 12 here, in verse 10, he talks about all of these sufferings. Remember the former days, the writer writes, when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So some you suffered yourself, but you also were in solidarity with other Christians who were suffering. So you shared in their suffering. You by loving them and knowing of their suffering, and you had sympathy for them. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. So through all that, he's talking, look what you suffered. Look how you suffered. You saw people suffering. You sympathized with them. You suffered yourself. But in that, what did that teach them? It taught them to endure. It taught them that they had a better possession. It taught them not to hold on to these things, but to endure for what was going to last forever. It kept their eyes on that which would not fade away. And I mean, just looking through this list of things, I mean, yeah, There's many people in our Christian culture right now that are just screaming in fear because of what's happening in our culture. And there's an uproar of, oh, what's going to happen to us? And I don't know what's going to happen. I have no idea what's going to happen. But look at these Hebrews. They lost their property. They were prisoners. They suffered. They were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation. Is that what everybody's screaming about right now? What's going to happen? We're being reproached publicly, that we're fearful of losing property. Oh, our churches are going to lose tax status, and then what's going to happen? Our schools will lose tax status, and then what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, what is going to happen? God is going to be in control. God is sovereign. God is good. And if God, in his mercy, in his wisdom, in his love, and brings those things to be in our nation, in our experience, what does that mean? I mean, God loves us. In his wisdom, that is the best thing to happen for us. And in his power, he has allowed this to happen for us. Even though it's bad, it may mean very bad things. But for us, it doesn't mean for the nation. It means for us, it's good for us. That we can trust God. That we can rely on Him. Should we, with all of our effort, endeavor to avoid that suffering? To avoid our nation falling headlong into this horrible direction that it's falling in? Yes, of course. But we should submit. If it's outside of our power to stop, and we can't, then we submit and say, God, You are wise. God, You are loving. God, You are sovereign. So none of this is outside of Your power. We can rest in You, and we can persevere. And what was their change of focus was, they have a better possession and a lasting one. When they lost all of their earthly goods, when they lost their freedom, I have something better. And so they could persevere. Their perseverance was based on the fact that something unfading was real and lasting waiting for them. And they didn't have to lose all of their sanity. They didn't have to go crazy screaming in fear because someone was taking their property. Someone was taking their freedom. As horrible as those things could be, they said, my possession, my inheritance is sure and it's better. And that's what I learned in that suffering. So let's persevere. The next is service. 2 Corinthians 1:4. Can I have a reader for 2 Corinthians 1:4 for me? Kelly, thank you. No problem. Right, so this is the God of all comfort, which is in the verse before, who comforts us. So what is learned or should be learned in this verse, what should be learned from our experience of affliction or trial or suffering?
That God has brought us through it and He'll bring you through it as well.
Right, so you're saying exactly what I'm saying. You've jumped a step. But yeah, that's fine. You're exactly right. So you're saying that I have seen You bring me through this suffering. So now You, friend, I'm able to comfort You. I'm able to come beside You in Your affliction. The assumption is now You've been brought through affliction. You've learned something from that affliction. You've learned that God is faithful, that God is wise, that God is good. Now your brother or sister in Christ is going through affliction, some desperate, difficult time. And you're able to come alongside them and comfort them with real sympathy. Now that doesn't mean you say, oh, I know exactly what's going on in your life. You're suffering because of your sin, or you're suffering because God's doing this. No, it means you have sympathy. You can remember, I had no idea what was going on. I felt like a pruned tree that had been chopped to the ground practically when this happened to me. I had no idea, but I did know God was good, and He's proved Himself to be good. And you come alongside a brother and sister and say, I know you have no idea what's going on right now. I know you feel overwhelmed and broken and hurt, but let me tell you, I remember that when I went through this, I know that God's good. Again and again, He's shown Himself to be good. And we can comfort. It teaches us to comfort. And one of those things, shouldn't we be paying attention to our suffering? We say, don't forget. This is one of the main things, I think, for our life as a body. Don't forget what God has done for you, what God has shown you in your suffering, so that you can come alongside and comfort one another. And you're not indifferent to the sufferings of others, but you can actually come beside them and in a real way, meaningful way, say, I can sympathize with you. I can come beside you. And the last, he had these separately, the fellowship of suffering and relationship with God, but this is so put together in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10, I thought we'd just talk about them together, that through our affliction, the result of that, of learning through that affliction, is our fellowship with the suffering of Christ and our relationship with God is deepened. So we go deeper into the fellowship of His suffering. And through that, we go deeper into our relationship with Him. And this is really striking language. But Philippians 3, verses 7 through 10 says this. And listen for this language. He recounts all these things that he has gone through, or at least his experience, his shift of experience of what's important. But then he ends with this idea of after losing all these things, of giving things up, where has his relationship with Christ gone? So listen to this. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Okay, that's his experience. He had things, but he now counts all that he had as rubbish. Now, this is the result, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. This is kind of striking language. I mean, look what he puts together there. That I may know him, that I may know Jesus through this suffering, through this trial, through giving up everything and saying, all that I have is as nothing compared to you, Jesus. Through all of that, I know Jesus more, that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Look at the power, this life, resurrection, life power is right alongside this conforming to his death, this fellowship with his suffering, the dying to ourself and the living the life in Christ. And this is integral to our life as a Christian. This is the center of our life, is I am conformed to the death of Jesus. I have fellowship in his suffering, and I know the power of his resurrection. But you can't separate those things. You can't separate, well, I like the power of his resurrection. I like this new life part, but I don't like the fellowship with his suffering part. He puts this right in the middle, that this is our Christian life. And I think the language here is to help us interpret our suffering. It helps us to have the right lens to view our trial. And sometimes it seems so meaningless. You can look at Jesus dying on the cross and you can think, wow, look at all the meaning there, all the pregnant meaning of him dying for sin, all this imagery of sacrifice. Look at all that meaning. But my suffering seems meaningless. I mean, I'm just grumpy again because my baby wouldn't sleep last night. I mean, doesn't that seem meaningless? But the reality was when Jesus died on the cross, the disciples thought it was meaningless. They thought they'd lost. They thought there was nothing at all going on now. They thought this was just utter failure. It was meaningless waste of life and hope and future as Jesus lay naked and broken on the cross. It wasn't like this was this great meaningful moment to them. It was like waste, failure. That our suffering sometimes seems like that. It seems like waste. It seems like nothing. It seems like failure. But just as Christ's suffering on the cross had meaning, had vast meaning, so our suffering, as we suffer with Christ, as we come along and have fellowship with his suffering and know more of his suffering as we go through suffering, that has meaning for us. And I think there's suffering for sin that's not going to be in view here. If you're sinning and you are being disciplined for sin, God brings real, you know, results to your sin. That's not what's in view. But I think that's obvious. I think what's in view here is suffering for being a Christian, suffering just in the world. As God brings suffering into your life, we come to know more and more of that fellowship of Christ's suffering. We know more and more of our relationship with God. So we're not called to seek adversity to deepen our relationship with God. That's one thing I thought about. So if this is true, should we go out and run out and try to find the hardest things for us to do? Let me go see if I can break my arm. Or I my job is way too stable. I should go find a worse job. I need more adversity in my life. I need to make my life miserable. And I hope my wife agrees because this is going to be hard. No. I thought this is not a self-guided education program. All right. So that's not what this is. It's not we're not getting to go to the library and pick our courses here. The teacher is teaching us. The master is guiding us. We're not guiding ourselves. So we are not to seek adversity. Even as we look and see the value of adversity, it is God, the wise God who knows all things, who knows us and has the power to do all things according to his will and who loves us perfectly. He brings the adversity that we need into our lives to accomplish these things.
I have a question. With that, is it safe to say that what I'm getting from this is no matter how bad my situation is, there's always a situation that's worse or somebody else has it worse. If we look at being punished as a Christian, if say we were at Calvary when Christ was crucified, yeah, we're Christians, but Christ has it worse. He's taking all of it. So there's...
Well, I don't think that's the point really here. I think the point here is not that somebody has it worse, is that if God loves me, he's brought this into my life to make me better. If he didn't bring this into my life, I would be worse. You understand? That's, rather than looking at somebody else having it worse, understanding that suffering is in my life is to make me better. If it didn't come, I would be worse.
But it's not as bad as it seems to be, because it's all for Christ, for my good and Christ's glory.
That's exactly right. It's not, it is bad at the moment, right? When you get spanked as a baby, you're crying. As a young person, you're crying because it's bad. It is bad. Trial is bad. But there's purpose to it. There's a loving hand behind it. There's, you can know, trusting God in that moment. The point here is, even when it is bad, and I don't know how it could get any worse. You know, Jesus is dying on the cross. It just can't get worse than that when all of the wrath of God, when you can't, but it's for a purpose, for his loving purpose. And that's where you can rejoice. That's where you can trust in God, that it is for a purpose. And that the purpose is your good. And he's making you more Christ-like. And there would be infinite, infinite, eternal.
As bad as we perceive it to be.
Sure. Well, I think, yes, exactly. The point isn't, it's not as bad as it is, because it may be very bad. The point is, it's as bad as it needs to be. God, your Heavenly Father, is doing exactly what's right in your life. You understand the difference?
Yes.
So whether it should be worse, know that it's for your good.
Right.
And that's the direction of your eyes should be. God's own. So the point here is not to seek adversity, but to seek Jesus in that. So in that adversity, we're seeking more and more of Jesus. We want to deepen that relationship, to not waste that moment, but say, how can I know more of the fellowship of the suffering of Jesus, so that I can go deeper into my relationship with Jesus? And through that, to know that I can trust him. Through that experience, trusting God. Well, that took a little bit longer than I meant to go. But so we have two more chapters, and I'll have to go a little bit faster through chapter 13, and then maybe we'll see what we do in chapter 14. Chapter 13 is choosing to trust God. So that last was the last sort of main chapter of how do we perceive adversity, how is adversity good for us. The last two chapters, choosing to trust God and being thankful always, is then taking all the things we've talked about this lesson, taking all those things and bringing them to actually ourselves and our hearts and our fears and our temptation to not trust God. So the main idea of this chapter 13 is we must choose by an act of our will to trust God in major and minor difficulties. We can do this regardless of how we may feel, because we know that God is sovereign, wise, and loving. We must choose to trust God. And you find this all over the Psalms. I list two there, but Psalm 56, David says here he was seized by the Philistines, and he was very afraid, the Bible tells us. He says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Well, that's when I am afraid, I shall not be afraid. You see what he's saying? I am fearing. I am going through a time where it makes me afraid, but he's turning his mind. I'm afraid. When I'm afraid, I will trust in God. I will not be afraid. You see, his will is being involved here. He's emotionally afraid. He's going through that experience of trial, but he's saying, I will trust in God. I will not be afraid. I'm going to exercise my will. I'm not going to passively float through this trial. I'm going to exercise my will. I am going to trust God. I'm choosing to trust God. Psalm 42:11, the writer is talking to himself. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Sure, it's bad. Why are you in despair? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Why are you disturbed? Hope in God. He's telling himself, I am afraid. I will trust. I will not be afraid. I'm in despair. Don't be in despair. Trust in God. We have to exercise our will. We have to teach ourselves the gospel, preach ourselves the gospel as we go through adversity. And so now the sections here of this chapter are kind of obvious, but the first is, are you willing to believe? You have to be willing to believe what we've talked about. We've talked about all these things. We've talked about that God is wise. We've talked about how powerful he is. We went for weeks talking about the sovereignty of God. We've talked about how much he loves you. Are you willing to believe those things? Are you willing to take that? Jerry Bridges writes, God is at work through the occasion of our pain for our ultimate good. So take that to yourself. In your experience, in your particular suffering, in your particular disappointment, in your particular frustration, in your particular heartbreak, are you willing to believe that God is working through every occasion of your life for your good, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And be practical. Think about what you're going through in your life right now. Think about your struggles right now. Think about your frustrations or your lonelinesses or your heartbreaks. And say, am I willing to take this and believe this? You know, I was, it's good that I'm married. I remember many weeks ago, we were just beginning the study, right before the study, and I was sitting, I was praying. I think we're going to talk about this in a second. But I was praying, God, please make the children sleep. And please, I mean, I was so tired. And it's like, I don't have enough faith. So God, now I'm really going to believe you're going to make the children sleep. Now I'm really going to have faith. I see I'm faithful. I believe it. I really do. And then that night's horrible. I mean, they're just screaming crazy. And I'm tempted to think, God, are you playing with me? You asked me to cry out to you. You said you're going to be faithful. I just need sleep. And I remember I said to Christy, I said, God, is God playing with us? And she says, no, God loves us. And I need to hear that. I need to hear that. No, it's not a game. And I couldn't see the end. God does want me to be dependent. God does want me to cry out. But God is good. He's so good that he's not going to do the easy thing for me. He's going to do the hard thing for me. And, you remember when you spanked your children and you were just so sick of spanking your children. You're like, I don't want to do this again. I'm going to start crying. This is so hard. This is so upsetting to me. We're still doing this. But you don't want to do the easy thing because you know the easy thing is not good for your children. You want to have to do the hard thing, which is to continue to be faithful. God does not do the easy thing. He continues to do the right thing. So we have to be willing to believe it. And sometimes we need our friends. I need my wife to say, no, God loves you. God's not playing a game with us. So God, we must be willing to believe that God is trustworthy. So if you flip your page over, if you're following along in the outline, God is trustworthy. We only have a few minutes, so we're going to skip over some of this. We talked about this a lot, but which one of these will I read? These are wonderful to read through later in the day. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And we have to say, God is trustworthy. All those things we've been reminding of ourselves over these many weeks, God cares for you. He's trustworthy. We really can trust him. Psalm 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. And that's what I felt like. I'm calling on you, Lord, and you're not hearing me. You're still giving me this miserable life. I had to believe that God is trustworthy. We have to keep telling ourselves, no, even though I can't see it right now, God is trustworthy. So he is trustworthy. So we have to be willing to believe that all these things are for our good. And there are some pitfalls, and these are things that make it difficult for us. And these are the ones that he listed, and maybe we can think of a few more before we bring it to a close here with the last chapter. But the pitfalls that he lists that make it difficult for us to trust God, or difficult times, one is when things are going well. The other is the tendency to trust God's instruments of provision rather than God himself. And the third is only trusting in times of great need, leaning on our own strength during everyday trials, which is kind of similar to the first one. So with just a minute here, what do you think it meant that it's a pitfall to trust in God when things are going well? How does that make it more difficult? Or why is that a pitfall for trusting God? Or a trap, I guess that would be. Lindsay? That's right. And I think that's kind of what the last one's about too, right? When it's a little trials, I can handle this, but it's the big things that I really need to trust God for. Oh, cancer, I need God, but my sleeping baby, maybe I can handle that myself, which I can't. So that's what that's talking about, right? So the middle one, the tendency to trust God's instruments of provision rather than God himself. Does anybody have any thought of that? There was a movie. What was this movie with the family? I can't remember. They're around this table praying, and they're like, oh, yeah, God, thank you for this food, which I grew myself, and I did myself, and we worked really hard, but yeah, thanks. It's like, they weren't really thankful to God. They're saying, I did this all myself. I grew this food. Why am I thanking God for the food that I grew? You know, but that's what the idea here is to trust in the instrument. Well, yeah, you grew the food, but God sent the rain. God sent the sunshine, and God kept you from being sick, and God gave you strength to be able to work. Those are all God's instruments, the person's strength, the rain. But if you trust those things, we do pretty well. We have to see behind all those things. He made the point, when we sit down to our dinner and we're praying with our family, giving thanks to God, have we gotten so used to the fact that food's on the table that we're just perfunctory saying, oh, thanks, God? Or are we really looking beyond and saying, God gave me money, and there are people in this county that need money, that need food. God has given me a good job. God has given me parents that put me in a context where I was trained and have self-discipline because my parents taught me, and I brought that discipline to college or my work environment, and I was able to make a successful career, and now I have food. God did all those things. And when I say thanks God for this food, it's not that I worked hard and I made this money and now I can do it. No, it's God. God is behind all those things. And I can't take any of those things for granted that God did, because he can take all those things away. Say, God, you're the one that I trust. You are the provider, even though you use the instruments of my strength or our job or whatever to provide those things. God is the provider. All right. I'm sorry that I'm going a little bit faster now, but I would like to wrap this up, and we only have about 10 minutes for chapter 14. All right, and we're not going to get through all of the things there, but hopefully we can get through the majority. Chapter 14, the last chapter, is giving thanks. Giving thanks always. We trust God. We have to believe in him, trust that all these things are true. And then the last chapter is thinking about how can we look at our lives a little bit and say, what evidences are there in my life that I am trusting God? And that's the main point of the last chapter. Are you trusting God? He said, now apply it. Apply it to your hearts right now. Are there evidences that you are trusting God? You can read the main point there if you have interest. We'll talk about that. The thing I want you to think about now as we bring this to a close is there is a moral element to trusting God. As we've talked about this, very much of our focus is the good for you, how it's good for you, even though it's hard. It's to encourage you to trust God, though it's difficult, and come alongside you and have sympathy. But there's a moral side, that it's a sin not to trust God. It's a sin not to hold on to Jesus. That's sin. And there's the moral side of this. There's a moral compulsion pushing us to trust God. And it's not a morally indifferent thing. Now, we should be sympathetic to one another when we're going through trials, trying to encourage one another to trust God. But as we look at ourselves, we should see there's a moral force that compels me to trust God, not just that it's good for me, and not just all that God's doing, but it's right. God is faithful. God is the holy God of the universe. God is all-powerful. And when I don't trust him, I'm saying, no, God, you don't love me. You're a liar. Mm-hmm. When I say, God, no, you aren't in charge. You aren't wise. This is foolish. So, no, you're not wise, Father. You're a fool. Say, no, God, you're not all-powerful. You missed this one. So you're not. And so you see what you're doing when you're not trusting God? You're calling God a liar. And that's what, that's sin. And so we all look at the evidences. Are we? Can we put that moral force on ourselves as we seek to trust God in this difficulty? As hard as that is, I don't want to put another weight on you, but I want you to see it rightly. And as you prepare your hearts for trouble, for trial, for that day that's coming, realize that this is morally a moral thing for you to do. For this is how we follow Jesus. This is how we obey him as we trust him. Well, these are some of the evidences that he lists. And the main one is where he begins, but then he moves on, is thanksgiving. Are we thankful? 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. It's an imperative. We are in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. So it doesn't say for everything give thanks. You're not supposed to give thanks for the pain, but in the pain give thanks. That's an evidence. Are you able to do that? Are you able to say, even in this moment, this is the will for me that I would give thanks to you in this moment? Now, there's heartbreak here, and maybe there needs to be some time and separation before you to get to be able to view it rightly. But can you get through that to the point where you could say, Father, I didn't understand it now, and I still don't fully understand it, but I thank you that you're my God, and that you are the sovereign over my life, and I thank you that you have guided me through it, and that I'm not alone in it, that this is not the end of this pain, but there's purpose here. And even though we don't ever, maybe won't ever understand why that heartbreak came into your life, you can say, I don't understand it, but I thank you for being my God. I thank you for being with me and for using this for my good. Are we able to give thanks? Then are we able to worship? Job arose when he was beginning to suffer this horrible trial in the beginning of Job in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. He arose and tore his robes and shaved his head and he fell to the ground and worshipped. So what was his response to the trial? It was to worship. I'd say, God, in this trial, well, what does this trial show me, God? It shows me that you are so much more, vastly more powerful than I am. You have just decimated my life. You've just brought this into my life. You're so powerful. But I have to see that you're so wise, that you know this is good for my life, and I cannot see how it's good, but you can. And I can see the depth of your love, that you would bring this to me, and you know that it's good, that even through this difficulty, I can see that your love is for me. So you're able to worship and just put himself down and say, God, you're God, and I'm not. You've ruled my life here, and I have no way to even stop you. I have no way to even push this off. You are God, and I'm not. So he falls down to worship. We worship as we trust God, and we see just the vastness of God. And sometimes it's like that. That life just crashes down. It's like overwhelming. You are so big. You're so much bigger than I am. And doesn't that lead us to humility? 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. That idea of you see how big and vast God is in this trial. God is so big, and it feels like the mighty, whole mighty hand of God is upon me. Well, maybe that's one of those things. We are to humble ourselves and say, I'm not God. I am not in control. I am not this, upright person who has everything figured out. I am a child, and I need my Father to guide me. I am humbled. Another example or evidence that we are trusting God, if we're able to be thankful, we're able to worship, we see ourselves more rightly, we're humbled. But if that adversity comes from individuals, are we able, are we willing to forgive? Or do we hold on to resentment? You see, am I trusting God? If I'm trusting God, then if I'm hurt by other people, that doesn't fill me with resentment. I can look at that experience and say, I need to be safe and avoid this person, or I need to extricate myself from this bad situation, but I'm not going to be resentful towards that person. I'm going to be filled with bitterness and hate. I'm able to forgive them because I know that God has brought this into my life. God brought this into my experience, and I don't like it. I didn't want it. And this person makes me mad, but I'm going to step away from that and say, God, you brought this, and I can really forgive this person. I cannot be bitter. I cannot be resentful because I'm trusting that this came from God. And that sometimes that's the hardest, is when that trial comes from an individual. And that sort of shows our heart. Am I really able to trust God in this situation, or is it only when other people aren't involved that this sickness or this accident, this I can trust God, but for a person to come and hurt me, can I trust God in that? That's one of those things that brings it to a point. Can I trust God when somebody's hurting me? We're almost out of time here. When we pray for deliverance, this is a neat one to think about. You express your trust in God when you ask him to make it stop. Because you say, God, you're God. You can make it stop, and I'm trusting you. So our seeking God to deliver us from the trial is the way we show we're trusting him. Say, God, I'm not in charge here, but you are. As the one in charge, can you deliver me from this trial? So we show our trust in God by praying for deliverance. And then are we seeking God's glory? And this is one of those hard ones that just falls out of our minds when trial comes. The last thing we're maybe even thinking about is God's glory. God, are you glorified in this? But isn't that such a testimony when you see a Christian going through suffering, and they're at the hospital or they're at this place, and the nurses or the staff say, yeah, there's something different about that person. They're not overwhelmed by this. They're over there talking about Jesus. They're talking about trusting God. The bad news crashes down on them, and they're not broken, but they're able to say, God is good to me. And that there's this testimony of God being glorified. They're seeking God's glory. And that doesn't mean if you've been broken and smashed by some horrible providence and you didn't do that, that you're this horrible person. But the point is, isn't that evidence that we are trusting God? And shouldn't we strive to do that and prepare our hearts to do that as struggles and trials do come? Let's glorify God in that. Let's glorify God and seek his glory first. And we'll have such a rich testimony. When we began this study many, many weeks ago, Chuck Davies began the study, and he began with two questions. And it's the same question with a different emphasis. The one is, can you trust God, with the emphasis on trust? Can you trust God? Is he trustworthy? And we spent a lot of time showing how trustworthy God is. And I hope that as you've gone through this study, you've thought about your own experience and you've seen how God has been trustworthy, that these haven't been just words in a book, but these words that we've studied in Scripture about God have been true, and we've seen them and known them to be true. And we look back in our lives and we find them to be true. Yes, God is trustworthy. You can trust God. But the second question was the more personal question, and that's the same words, can you trust God, but the emphasis on the word you. Can you trust God? And I hope this study has been profitable, but at the end of this, can you say, yes, I can trust God more, or at least I'm preparing my heart to trust God more? Do I have that vibrant relationship with a living God so that you know Him, that through this study you've come to know Him more, you've come to know His trustworthiness more, so that you can trust God, that you in your situation can trust God? And if you've exposed in your heart areas where you can't trust God, your own weaknesses or failures and your ability to trust God, your own fears and anxieties, even maybe experiences you've been going through these weeks that have brought this to bear, like, I'm really struggling here. Well, then what does this call us to do? It calls us to go back into these words, back into Jesus. There's no other place to go, friends, but to go back into what we've studied, to go deeper into Jesus, say, Jesus, take these words, and we've given you lots of sheets with lots of words. You can go through the book again and say, God, I don't feel these words. I don't feel this trust. And it's like, well, what do I need to do? I need to go back into these words and say, this is true. This is what your Bible says. This is what your word says, God. Please pour it into my head and bring it down into my heart. And don't just waste this time. Don't waste this study. But take it and sink it down into our hearts. Maybe memorize some of these scriptures. Put them down to your heart so they're ready. They're ready so you can take your fear, and just like it says, cast all that anxiety, cast it on the Lord because He trusts you, because He cares for you. Cast it on the Lord. He cares for you. Okay, well, a little bit over time, so let's pray. Sorry for the lack of questions there, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for your great love with which You show us. Father, we thank You that You are wise. You are infinitely wise. You see not most things, but You see all things. You know all ends, and You know what is best. We thank You, God, that You are powerful. Not some powerful, but all powerful. That Your power reigns over all things. And there is nothing in this world, not an atom, not a particle, that is outside of Your power. And that You in Your wisdom and in Your love work out all things for our good. And even those things which are so disturbing to us, You work them for our good. So, Father, I pray You'd help us to trust You. You'd help us to grab hold of these truths as a church, as individuals, to trust You more and to more passionately and fully chase after Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.